Well, now let me invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. To continue our study through this wonderful Gospel account, loved by many of God's people through the years, and we are in a particular section here where it's been very popular in the church since it was recorded, I am sure. Last week, we were looking from verses 15 to 17, the first part of 18. But for context, I'm going to just begin picking up reading in verse 16 to the end of verse 21. So follow along, brethren, as I read God's word to you, John 3, 16 through verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. With that as the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer together. Our Father, we do look to you in this moment of the preached word, that you would give me clarity and help as I seek to expose the truth of these texts, and that, Lord, you will give the illuminating work that's needed in the people who sit here before me, Lord, and that your saints and those who are not yet saints, Lord, we ask, God, that you would work today mightily to give us understanding of the passage, and that we might indeed apply it to our lives to sanctify us and to make us more like our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Through the years, I'm sure that many of you have heard the phrase which begins with, there are only two kinds of people in this world. And then they begin to describe their version of whatever the two kinds of people might be like. Let me give you a couple examples. One who said that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are wise and then those who are otherwise. Another one has stated there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who leave a mark and those who leave a stain. And then Mark Twain says there are basically two types of people, those who accomplish things and people who claim to accomplish things. And he says the first group is less crowded. There are many types of these colloquial expressions to be found all over the internet, of course. But what if God were to say to us, there are only two types of people in the world? How would he describe the two types of people? Well, I believe, brethren, that he has given us the answer to that in our present text. According to God's own word, there are only two types of people in this world. There are those who are condemned, and there are those who are not condemned. Which means, brethren, the sermon today only has two major points. And that is how we will treat it. There are those our Lord speaks of here as not condemned. And this group makes for a pretty good bookend for our text this morning. Because the beginning of verse 18, Jesus says, he who believes is not condemned. And then in verse 19 and 20, he speaks of the condemned. But then he concludes in verse 21 with another focus again, concluding on those who are not condemned. Now, if you were here last week, as I look out, most of you were, and obviously not all of you, you know that I made mention of the fact that some scholars believe that verse 16, for God so loved the world, the word for there, are not the words of Jesus to the verse 21, but they are instead the words of the Apostle John commenting on what Jesus had just said to Nicodemus leading up to verse 15. Now, having read more on the matter this past week, I personally believe, though I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, that they are the words of Christ. Again, we may have people here that disagree with me. But I was reading Linsky's commentary on that matter, and it further convinced me, I think, that these are the words of the Lord. Without getting into it too much, I agree with Linsky that it's a very awkward transition to say that John all of a sudden takes over speaking without a clear transitional phrase. He gives us one in verse 22. If you look down, he says, after these things. Again, the word for at verse 16 just seems a little awkward way. I suppose it is possible. But the other matter that Linsky pointed to is Nicodemus. Everything that was said from verses 16 to 21, which we're working through and finishing it up that today, these are very pertinent words which a religious, self-righteous Pharisee desperately needed to hear in response to his question in verse 9, how can these things be? In fact, brethren, I would suggest to you that the language of feeling and being condemned or not condemned was Nicodemus's big problem. It's why he came to Jesus by night. His conscience was pricking him. He was a very religious man. He knew a lot of truth, but he didn't have peace. And he thought maybe the one who could do these mighty miracles knew enough to give it to him. So that's my thinking on it. Again, we might find out later, but we shall see. So I think Nicodemus knows that his conscience is bothering. How can these things be? So how can a man be born again and enter the kingdom, and his own personal righteousness not merit him anything? This is what's bothering Nicodemus. And so surely he thought to himself, how can you even recognize who has been born from above and who hasn't? And that question is getting answered, clearly answered in our text. Because the condemned, they live a certain way. Those who are not condemned, they live a certain way before God. And of course, we will visit this not condemned aspect, which is going to be our second major point again later on. But today I want to begin with the negative, which is again the first main point of the sermon. So we're looking at here today one of the only two types of people in the world. And that is the first one group we're going to look at is those who are the condemned before God. Now, in our text, we learn three things from our Lord concerning those who are condemned. Number one, we learn that they are born in and that they live in a state of condemnation before God. They're born this way and they live through life this way. Verse 18, again, he says, he who does not believe, that is those who never did believe in or trust in God's only Son whom he sent to save them, they're condemned already. Now, this, again, would have been a very difficult statement for Nicodemus to admit was true. In fact, no one ever really believes it's true apart from the grace of God. And so to state that you are condemned already because you're not believing in Jesus Christ is to state two very clear things. First, it is to state that you are born condemned before God. And that's the one that really needs to be taught a lot these days, throughout all the seasons, in fact. David would say in Psalm 51, behold, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David was confessing that when he entered into this world, he was already condemned before God. How can that be? David hadn't had a chance to even sin yet. Because, brethren, until we are born again and look to Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls, we, our Father, is Adam. And in Adam all sin, and in Adam all perish. Romans 5, Paul is very clear about this. In verse 12, he states, therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sin. It's the doctrine of original sin. We are born condemned. Verse 18, Paul would state it another way. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. This is where we have to begin in sharing the gospel. That is why the psalmist says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked go estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies. Brethren, you don't have to teach your little children to lie. You don't need to teach them to be selfish with their toys. It comes natural. But you have to work so hard to get them to do the right things. And sometimes they just do the right things because they don't want the spanking. But not necessarily that's a holy motive. So it takes a miracle of a new birth for anyone to admit that they were condemned before God even before they were born. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, another very clear passage on this. In verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the lust of the world, the course of the world. Verse 3, among whom also Paul now includes himself, we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here's the statement I want to get to. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. By nature, we're children of wrath. Of what wrath? God's wrath. This is what we're being saved from. We live in a society today, brethren, which teaches that man is born innocent. All of our politicians pretty much believe this, even the good politicians, as far as I can tell. That none of them really understand and recognize the doctrine of original sin. Many of our forefathers did, which is why they created a nation originally the way it did, to prevent that from taking so much root. But this is what God teaches. God says, this is what he says about our precious little ones. They are precious. We love our babies and we love our children. But despite what our Presbyterian brethren teach, they are not in the new covenant of the living God until they are born again. Now, some of us were taught what is called the age of accountability. And it's a man-made doctrine which says that you, until you reach a certain age where you can recognize what a sinner you are, you're safe. And God will still take you to heaven if you die young at a certain age. But it is nowhere found in the Word of God. I know that very good and godly men believe that all babies go to heaven if they die in infancy. And brethren, we may all get to heaven and find that that is true, but I cannot find it in the Bible. In a dogmatic sense, there are some scriptures that may suggest. But this is why our confession teaches in chapter 10 on the doctrine of effectual calling that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated, saved by Christ through the Spirit. And the reason that the confession says this is because we don't know who the elect are in infancy. But we know that if any baby goes, who dies in infancy, gets to heaven, makes it to heaven, the only way they are there is not because they were born innocent or that they were innocent from the start. They have to get there the same way the rest of us do, and it is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his resurrection. God, somehow, this is the difficulty with theologians in working on this, is because that is a place where they cannot exercise faith. And we don't quite understand it, but God is God. So he wants to apply the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ, and forgiveness of their sins to those elect infants. He's certainly smart enough, powerful enough to do it. But with that said, secondly, we are not only condemned because we are born under condemnation, but now, brethren, because of our father Adam, but because of this reality that we are in Adam, we live in sin before God. Unless we are regenerated. That is, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. This is why we do it. It is our nature to sin from our birth, all the way either to the new birth or until the day of judgment. And that is absolutely contrary to fallen man and the way that he or she thinks in this world. This is why we have scriptures like Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, we all know that unsaved people feel condemned in their consciences when they sin. That's part of the reason they are judged, because where does shame go? Listen, if there's no God, you should never feel shame. You should have no reason the whole evolutionary theory that there's no God, you should never, ever feel shame. The very fact that you do is telling you there's a God in heaven to whom you'll have to give an account. But the world does not see it this way. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eye, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The reality is we're all born Pharisees. I'm beginning to think that God brought Nicodemus into the story here to show us that he is a type of all of us in one way or the other. We readily admit we are not perfect. We thank God we're not like, though, those really bad sinners. We thank God that we're not like those who are starting to go into this real wicked and vile. How can that even, who can even think about doing such wickedness? Those same seeds lie in your own hearts, brethren. But again, as we all know, but by the grace of God, we are not taking our lady friend to the abortion clinic. And this is the reason we do this, is because we weigh our morality against that of other sinful men. And what we never do is weigh our morality against God's holiness. And that's the problem. And we need to recognize and we need to believe, brethren, is that this is the standard by which we all will be judged. Perfection. I tell people sometimes when I'm trying to witness to them, when I have opportunity, I tell them, you know, that to go to heaven, you've got to be perfect. And they automatically know that that's not true. And then I'm able to tell them where they can find perfection. But James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The standard is God's law, not the behavior of our fellow citizens. And God's law requires perfection, or else we are declared guilty and we must be punished. And so the first thing we learn about the condemned is that they are born in and that they live in a state of condemnation before God. This is weighty stuff. I mean, if I said these things that I've already said thus far with a crowd of people who are just out in the world lost and they just come in here to hear some preacher preach, they'd probably just laugh at me. And what it ought to do to the rest of us is make us extremely sober-minded. But the second thing we learn about all of this is the reason. Verse 18 again says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, brethren, we've just spent several minutes covering the grounds of a sinner's condemnation. What is the grounds? The ground is they are born in Adam. They're guilty by association because they're in him, but they're also guilty by committing personal sin. So they're guilty on two accounts. And so the word because here in verse 18 is not speaking of unbelief as the grounds of a sinner's condemnation, but it speaks of their state of unbelief due to their spiritual darkness and rebel hearts, which, of course, they inherited from their father Adam. There have been millions of people who were born into this world who've never heard the gospel. And so they never had an opportunity to reject it. Yet they were condemned for their sin before God and perished. And that is because their consciences and the nature itself, God's creation, were enough to bear witness that there is a God. It was enough to condemn them, but it was not enough to save them. Romans 1:19, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so the reason for the condemnation in verse 18 is simply pointing to the reality that there is but one way to escape their condemnation, and that is believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God whom the Father sent. Barnes' commentary states it this way. He says the meaning of verse 18 is this, that there is but one way by which men can be freed from condemnation. All people without the gospel are condemned. All people by nature are condemned. Now, if we assume that Nicodemus is still the one receiving these words from the lips of our Lord, and he stands as a type of us all, then we can conclude that there is an added condemnation for those who are privileged to hear the gospel like all of us in here are and still reject it. There's an added condemnation. We know that God does this, that our Lord does this. He's preaching and teaching in some of these cities in his day, and they reject him. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which are done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But then he says, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Brethren, we must never forget this. The reason for the judgment of 70 AD, in which the Jews were just practically almost wiped out and blood ran through the streets, is because they were given more light than all. For they received the oracles of God, the covenants of God. You talk about being without excuse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected the Messiah that God promised, that God sent. And they perished with great, enormous suffering. And who knows the greatness of the suffering that they have now, even in hell. Those who hear the gospel week by week by week and continue to reject it will have a greater suffering in hell than the harlots and the thieves of those who've never heard the gospel. It will be more tolerable for them than for those of you who've heard it week by week. And you shut your ears to the way of salvation. So because of verse 18 is simply reiterating the reason sinners live in a state of condemnation. That is because they are not believing in the only one who can save them. And they're either not believing because they reject the conscience and the light of nature, or they have heard the gospel and still reject it, thereby increasing their condemnation on the day of judgment. It's not an easy sermon to preach. As I said, we started with the negative. And so in looking at the condemned, we've seen their present state. We've seen the reason for their condemnation. But now, thirdly, I want you to see the evidence of their condemnation. And that's given to us in verses 19 to 20. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The evidence that the unbeliever is condemned already is how they react to the light. Specifically here, it is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his gospel, his moral perfections. In him, verse chapter 1, we've already looked at it, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, it didn't want it. Unbelievers are like rats. Well, not a very good analogy, but it's true. They enjoy operating in the darkness, but then when you turn the light on them, they scatter. Now, there are three things. We got a lot of threes today. There are three things that give us clear evidence of the condemnation of the unbeliever. Number one is this: their sinful affections. Unbelievers love the darkness and they hate the light. Their hearts do not abide, brethren, in neutrality. They either love the pleasures of their iniquity or they love the pleasure of their own self-righteousness. It's one or the other. But one thing is exceedingly clear. They do not love the light, which means they don't love God's Son, whom he sent to save them. But if they would believe, they also don't love his word, i.e. his commandments. Their inner thought is, God is not going to tell me how to live. God is not going to tell me how to live my own life. Preacher, you can say what you want, but I'm going to leave here and do my own thing. I've mentioned it through the years several times. One of the saddest things about the death of my father is that they had put on his tombstone the song, I Did It My Way. Psalm 50 says, but to the wicked, God says, verse 16, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing, verse 17, you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. This is why the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day wanted to kill him. They loved their self-righteousness. They were proud of it. Jesus said they loved to go pray in the synagogues, standing in the corners of the streets that they might be seen. They would dishevel their faces. So everybody would say, look, you can tell I'm fasting. Jesus was constantly exposing their self-righteousness, and it infuriated them. It is the stumbling block of the gospel. It infuriated them to the point of wanting to him dead. They wanted somehow to snuff out this light. It's making me feel guilty. It's making me feel shame. And I don't like it. Let's do anything. Better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. Jesus, knowing their hearts and knowing the hearts of all men, testified that their affections were bent toward the way of the devil and not God. We'll see it later in John 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? He says, because you're not able to listen to my word. Now, why weren't they able to listen to his word? They didn't want to hear it. Because hearing it and believing it meant they had to submit to it. And so he says this in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, here it is, and the desires, affections of your father you want to do. He'll bring it up again later in John 15, 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. In other words, he brought the light upon them. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my father. Verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And that is true of every unbeliever. They hate Christ without a cause. Those who reject Jesus Christ, as all unbelievers do, they do it that way. Why? Because he is perfect and they're not. Because he exposes their sin and makes them feel condemned and they hate that feeling. I mean, who wants to go sit in church and hear that you were born condemned, you live in condemnation, and you're going to perish in hell forever? And who wants to sit under that? Only those who have a new heart. And so to get rid of this feeling, people have to reject Jesus. They have to declare him something other than who he claims to be. So we have a lot of other Christs that Jesus warned us about that would be coming. Christ of all kinds of other religions, false religions. And they really are, brethren, at the end of the day, they're just man-made ways to not have to believe in the true Jesus is the only way to heaven. Because to believe this means that he's right about their sinful hearts. That the Muslim man is not going to get there on his works. That the Hindu is not going to get there on his works. The only way through to the gate of heaven is to be humbled to the core, realizing you need a Savior and you can't do anything and you're totally dependent upon him to save you. And here's the thing, he's willing to forgive you. If we but repent and believe the gospel, this all means that you reject him without a cause because he is willing to save. Evidence number one that someone is condemned already before God is the testimony of their own sinful affections. They love the darkness, hate the light. But now the second evidence is that the deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. Again, there are two types of deeds that are evil in God's sight. There are those deeds that are plainly immoral, contrary to God's law, and those deeds that are done for the praise of men, not the glory of God. And those not believing in God's only begotten Son, whom he sent, they're always committing one or the other. And it infuriates the hearts of men when the light exposes their deeds. We don't really like it that much either as Christians sometimes, do we? Like the pastor did in Sunday school. You don't tell me how to raise my kids. Don't tell me how to spend my money. All we're doing is telling you what God's word says in these areas. Where does that guilt come from? Well, it comes from rejecting the light. It comes like, well, I do it my way again. We're back to that, aren't we? But it condemns people's wicked deeds. Jesus gets killed for it. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And this is why people hate Christians. And this is why the animosity in Christianity exists today. Man naturally thinks they're not that bad. That he has done many good deeds in his life. So when the light of God's word comes along and tells him that even all of his righteousness says, plural in Isaiah, are all filthy rags, they become angry. They either become angry with God or the messenger who just told them. Men prove they are condemned already because all their deeds are evil. And we know they're all evil because they're not done in faith for the Lord Jesus Christ, nor for the glory of God. For that which is not of faith is sin. But now there's a third evidence that men prove they're condemned already, and that is that they labor to hide their evil deeds. You see it there in verse 20? Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And oh, the proof of this in our Bibles. Adam sins in the garden, and we're told early on that first thing they did was hide from God. Later on, a few verses later, John 3:9, the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." A little while later, Cain kills his brother Abel. The Lord comes to him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He was hiding what he had done. He killed his brother and he knew it. In order to put Jesus on a fake trial, brethren, they arrest him at night. When Paul gives us the divine revelation on how to partake of the Lord's Supper, he states very clearly this, brethren. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread." It doesn't say the same day, but the same night. Signifying that they wanted to kill him, but they didn't want the wicked way in which they went about it to be exposed. God exposed it by putting it right in the Bible, so everybody for 2,000 years have known about their wicked deeds. Brethren, do not our own hearts testify that we've been guilty countless times of hiding our own sin? I would not be surprised if every one of us in here this week hid a sin somewhere. Even as those numbered among the not condemned. Which now brings us to the second main point. I'll be much briefer here, as this was a focus of last week. So we've seen the present state of the condemned, the reason they're condemned, and the evidence of their present condemnation. But now, with a few minutes I have left, let us look at the other people, the only other people in this world. And there are those who God declares not condemned in his sight. So quickly going back through these things, what are their present state? Their present state is in verse 18. They are not condemned. Brethren, after hearing a long and grueling reality of those presently condemned, I feel like we're about to drink a refreshing, cool drink of water. Jesus in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We're already there, brethren. We're already there. The present state of the not condemned is one of extreme blessedness. Romans 4:7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity." You all are saints. Every one of you in here today who are truly born again by the Spirit of God, you are saint. You are a perfect righteously before God because of what Christ has freely done for you. Freely done for you. This is why we worship. This is the cure for our melancholy. This is our great joy. This is our hope. This is why we struggle through the week to get to another Sabbath day. Secondly, what is the reason for their being in these people, the second group being in a state of not being condemned? Well, the reason is because they are believing in and they are trusting in the one whom God has sent. Because we know when we did hide that sin this past week, we were able to go straight to the cross and realize it's not going to condemn us to hell. We just want our consciences clean. At Randy's funeral yesterday, they shared several verses on the screen as they were showing pictures of his life. And one showed up, and I almost didn't get it. I thought, when I saw it, I got to share this tomorrow in my sermon. Psalm 34, by the way, is a marvelous, marvelous psalm. So, so wonderful, brethren. You should go read it for your afternoon meditation between the two services. But it says in the last verse, verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. None. You do not have to feel, you do not have to, you're not condemned. And I know I brought this up last week, but brethren, I keep thinking to myself, I just want to keep preaching it. I want to keep preaching it to myself. I want to keep preaching it to the church, because I don't want you walking around feeling condemned, because God doesn't, you shouldn't. The evidence someone is abiding, this is the evidence, the third point of the original, now switched around. What is the evidence that we're not condemned? Well, it's verse 21, isn't it? He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The evidence someone is abiding in the category of the not condemned is that they come to the light. They don't seek to run from it. Now, there are many practical ways to illustrate this, but here are just a few. Again, concerning our affections, we love God. We love God's word. Psalm 119 is about a Christian who just loves God's word. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The affections are polar opposite from the condemned. The not condemned love the Lord Jesus. It is the very testimony of what a Christian is. It's the greatest commandment in the Bible. Thus, Paul concludes his salutation to the Corinthians with these words. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. You're not a Christian if you don't truly love, biblically, affectionately love the Savior. And so the evidence one is not condemned is that they have loving affections for Christ and his word, and I would add his people. But now, secondly, they're able now to do righteous deeds because they are done in God. In other words, they're done in faith towards him. They're done for his glory, not their own. They're accepted now by God because they're done in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, remember, brethren, the flesh profits nothing. But the one who believes in Christ and saved by Christ has the enabling power of the Spirit of God. So now you can do things, good deeds, pleasing to God. And if you're a true Christian, there's a something in you that tells you you want to do good. We were created unto do good works, Ephesians 2. So we give our tithes and we give our offerings by faith because we love God and we believe his word. We can visit orphans and widows and seek to meet the needs by faith because, and they are accepted by God because we can do these things in trust of our Lord unto God. Because the not condemned do it because they love God. You can go off and do all kinds of good things and not worry about if anyone ever sees it, you doing it. And you just don't care. You can give a bunch of money somewhere to something for the ministry, and you don't tell anybody. It's like, and you don't care that nobody knows. But the world, it kills them that they don't get the praise for it. Thirdly, the evidence one is part of the not condemned is because they bring their deeds out in the open. They bring them out in the open. Now, when I say the evidence of not being condemned before God is that they bring their deeds out in the open, I'm not saying that they flaunt their good deeds for the praise of men, but that just as it is natural for the condemned to do their evil deeds, it is also natural, or at least is supposed to be, the natural characteristic of the not condemned to do good deeds. I've told the story many times. When I was first converted, I had the strangest desire to help people. Now, I don't think I was a, morally speaking, truly reprobate in the sense of just always going by and picking fights and that sort of thing. I generally liked people and would help on occasion people that I knew and loved. But I wanted to do it for strangers. I mean, where did that come from? It's an evidence, brethren, of the not condemned. 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil is not seeing God. Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you're light of the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Brethren, it is contrary to Scripture for one to think they are among the called of God. The ones who are called not condemned and never do good deeds. It's contradictory to what a Christian is. That is because by virtue of their new birth, it is now a part of their very nature to do good deeds as unto the Lord. They want to help others without praise. They want to give without grudging. They want to serve the Lord in any way that God enables them to do for His glory. Remember, Jesus said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works, and then that it will glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, brethren, I have said much about the only two kinds of people in this world, according to our Lord's own testimony. But how does all of this apply? How does all this knowledge apply? Number one, we're clearly, for anyone here this morning, and you are in that category of the condemned already, this entire exposition was a call from the Lord Himself to tell you, you don't have to remain that way. That guilt, that shame, that don't look over here at me because I might be one in here that's that way. You don't have to be that way. The whole purpose for Jesus telling these things to Nicodemus was so that Nicodemus would believe that Jesus, the one standing before him, was sent by the Father to save sinners. And this is what we do. We just look. We look to Christ and we're saved. We don't jump through hoops. We don't work. We just look. And this is what I want to say to you. God does not give you all of this truth to just pull upon you a head fake. He doesn't tell Moses to put a bronze serpent on the end of a pole and then hold it up. Here's Moses saying, okay, everybody look. Oops, sorry. Not God. We hold up Christ in here and God holds him up to you to look. And he keeps him there for you to see. You might believe. Oh, the precious promise of our Lord in Luke 9. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who seeks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. What a promise. Psalm 34:22 again. I liked it so much yesterday I put it in my sermon twice. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What about the application for those of you who fall into the not condemned category? First of all, I would ask you if you're able to bear witness to what I've said to you today. I mean, brethren, if there ever was to be humble people, it ought to be us. Do you have a desire to do good deeds for the glory of God and without the need of the praise of men? Jesus taught, did he not, to do your deeds in secret so that your Father may see and reward you in heaven? Do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? Do you look forward to church? Do you look forward to prayer meeting? Do you come to the light when you consider the pastoral oversight meetings we're about to start up here pretty soon? You're like, oh, I wish we didn't have to have these in our church. Or do you know what? I'm thankful for God sending us men who'll watch over our souls. Who's not afraid to bring the light to us. Because there might be some darkness in some places that we're not able to see. And they'll humbly tell us. And they'll make us better Christians. And we'll love our God more. Do you hate your sin? Do you practice confessing it? You see, the reality is those of us not condemned still do things that make us still feel condemned. Even though at the bar of God, we're declared not guilty. Which is why, again, the Lord has made a provision for his children to confess it. And the blood of Jesus ever cleanses us from our sin. Brethren, there's no reason any of us in here today shouldn't have an ounce of shame and guilt in our hearts today. And you could have done something very vile and wicked yesterday or this morning. And even now, confess it. And it's cleansed. It's gone. It's hard to get the heart back in that shape, isn't it? But you can. It's the only way back to feeling in your conscience what God has already declared you to be. Not guilty. Which, by the way, means we all ought to be very patient with one another, shouldn't we? With our weaknesses and with our own sins. Now, obviously, brethren, we should never make excuses for it. We must always be quick to extend grace to one another when we deal with one another's remaining iniquities. The power of sin is so great. It's so great. We all know it. Nothing but the power and the grace of God can deal with it. The arm of flesh will fail you. That's the whole essence of John Owen's mortification of sin. Put sin to death by the Spirit. So in conclusion, is it the testimony of God? It is the testimony of God Himself that there are only two kinds of people in this world. The condemned and the not condemned. Which category are you in? Oh, the wonderful good news of the gospel that no one in here today has to leave here condemned before God. No one. Every one of us can walk through those doors after the service this morning, free in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word, for we know it itself is the light. Lord, it has pulled back our hearts this morning. It has touched us once again in areas we know, Lord, that are sinful, that are not right. For the unbeliever, Lord, it is crying in their own souls to reach out to Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would illuminate the hearts. Give them that new heart, Lord, to reach and to lay hold of Christ. And for Your people, Father, who perhaps have some sin that's been hidden, Lord, they can take it to You. You will wash it away. And we can go, as Christ said many times to others, go and sin no more. Oh, the joy, Lord. We thank You for the power of the gospel, the power of our Savior and His love for us. We thank You in His holy name. Amen. It's time I'd like to ask our deacons if they would come forward for the partaking of the Lord's Supper together.